I'd like to invite you to turn in Holy Scripture to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at two parables from Luke today and one from Matthew, though we'll allude to quite a few others. Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 25 to 37. Reading from Luke 10:25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So, too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I haven't field tested the thesis, but I suspect this is the best known of Jesus' parables. But although many can tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, I suspect that most who would choose it don't remember the context. The parable is found only in verses 30 to 35. And as we'll see in a moment, it fits into a dialogue with various questions going back and forth. One of the reasons why I suspect it's well known is because when you take verses 30 to 35 all by themselves and then ask what they're about, once you've ripped it out of context, you can conclude simply that it means the true Christian is the one who looks after people. Or the true Christian is the one who shows compassion, or something of that sort, which fits into the contemporary narrative. But of course, if that is all that is being said, it's certainly something along that line is being said, but if that's all that's being said, you don't need the rest of the book. I mean, you don't need to ask what the cross is doing. You don't need to ask why there's so much made of heading toward Jerusalem in the Passion account. Do you see? All you need to do is make sure you look after poor people or oppressed people. Now, there's something that's being said about that too. But once again, a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. So we will try to think our way through the parable in its immediate context, first of all, and then in its more extended context before pondering together some biblical and pastoral lessons that we must heed. And then in the second hour, we'll take a little extra time to think about what parables are as we look at another one. So the parable in its immediate context. Verses 25 to 37 are structured on two matching dialogues. In each case, the lawyer asks a question. Jesus responds with his own question. Then the lawyer answers Jesus' question. And then Jesus answers the lawyer's question. That's what happens in the first dialogue. Then the second dialogue, exactly the same thing takes place again. Take a look. Verse 25, the lawyer asks his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus does not answer. He responds rather by asking his own question. Verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Then in verse 27, the lawyer answers Jesus' question by two Old Testament quotations. And then verse 28, Jesus answers the lawyer's question. You have answered correctly. That's the first dialogue. And then we're told, verse 29, that the lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he asked another question. And who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus asks his question. But to ask his question, he's got to set things up. He sets things up by telling a story that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. So verses 30 to 35 are basically a setup for Jesus' question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And then in verse 37, the expert in the law answers Jesus' question, the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus answers the lawyer's question. So in other words, in the immediate context, without considering yet what anything means, but just structurally, from a literary point of view, you can see that what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, verses 30 to 35, is in fact a setup by Jesus so that he can ask his question, which is offered as an answer to the lawyer's question. Is that clear? Now, if you were to ask me, if I were preaching this in a local church somewhere, would I go through all this structural stuff? It's a bit technical, isn't it? And the answer is, you bet your life I would. Now, there are some structural questions that they're too esoteric. People don't need explanations of literary structuralism and things of that sort. You want to get to what the text is saying. But sometimes the structure is actually conveying a large part of the meaning. And in that case, you need to explain the structure. Let me give an entirely unrelated example. You come to the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The first Beatitude is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then there are several other Beatitudes with their particular blessings. And then you come to the last one, and it's, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs rather is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's version. And then you get to the last one, it's blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the same blessing is found at the beginning and at the end of the series of eight. That's called an inclusio. It's a literary device that brackets something. It enfolds the whole thing under the theme of the kingdom. Do you see? And it's worth drawing attention to this bracketing device so that people can see that the Beatitudes are really talking about the kingdom. Well, so here, this pattern of question followed by question followed by answer to the second question followed by answer to the first question, it happens twice. It's important. And it's important to see that the parable itself is given by Jesus as a setup to ground Jesus' own second question. So, we come to the first dialogue, verse 25. we're introduced to an expert in the law. I think that the NIV, which I'm reading, the 2011 NIV, prefers expert in the law to lawyer, because the term lawyer in our ears has a slightly different connotation. This law is the law of God. This law is what we call the Old Testament, or even more narrowly, Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. So although he's a lawyer, he's an expert in the law, he is a theologian. He is a lawyer theologian, because the law in question is the law of God. He's an expert in Scripture. He comes to Jesus and asks him a question. He stood up, we're told, to ask the question. In those days, teachers sat with their students, their disciples gathered around. And then when the student had a question, as a mark of respect, the student stood up and asked his question and sat down while Jesus would give the answer. But here Luke comments, he stood up to test Jesus. So his standing up was not, in this case, a mark of respect, but a mark of deceit. Instead of respectfully asking a question in order to get an answer, he's asking what he thinks is a clever question to put Jesus into an invidious position. That happens quite a few times in the Gospels, not least in Luke. For example, in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, we read, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Doesn't this sound respectful? Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, historically, in that context, that's a trick question. They think they've got him over a barrel. They're pretending they're listening to him and treating his teaching with great reverence, whereas in point of fact, they're just pretending to be sincere, and that's what's going on in this particular case, too. Anybody who's been a teacher for a few years knows that there are some students who have this gift of asking questions that are nominally sincere, but that are actually trying to do something else, score points, show off, get a rise out of the class, trip the teacher up, and so on. And experienced teachers know how to handle that kind of thing. Not all questions in every classroom are sincere. For those of you who are not teachers, this may come as a surprise. For those of you who are teachers, I haven't said a single thing that you haven't experienced yourself. So he stands up and he asks his question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at a superficial level, that's fairly straightforward as a question. But when you stop to think of it, it's slightly bizarre. What do you do to inherit anything? Choose the right parents. That's what you do. To begin the process by which you inherit something, you've got to have the right parents. But mind you, the notion of choosing your parents is slightly bizarre. Or, what do I do to inherit? Then the notion is, what do I do? I have to please the one who's giving the inheritance so that he'll include me in the will. And in this case, it's got nothing to do with grace or it's got nothing to do with favor. It's got to do with sucking up. That's his vision of the relationship of a person to God. Do you see? And some Jews in the first century did speak in terms of what must I do to inherit eternal life. So that question is already slightly preposterous for someone who reads deeply into the theology of grace. And Jesus responds then by saying, inheritance is not payment for services rendered. It's not a question of doing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question itself presupposes a package of misunderstandings, of misconceptions. So Jesus asks his question. Now, it's worth pausing to remember that that's what Jesus does. He doesn't give an answer. He asks a question himself. A friend of mine, well, he's a former student, a Jewish chap who became a Christian and eventually came to seminary 30, 35 years ago and has been in Christian ministry ever since. About 5 years ago, he wrote a book called Questioning Evangelism. Now, he's not questioning evangelism. He's showing the place of questions in evangelism. And he begins by working through every passage in the four canonical Gospels where Jesus, instead of answering a question, asks his own question. It's a kind of questioning evangelism. Let me give you an illustration. Somebody says to you, "You don't really believe that unless you trust in Jesus, you're going to hell, do you? Do you believe that?" How will you answer? Well, you could, in theory, answer by giving a whole theology to justify that stance. You have to begin by understanding the seriousness of the holiness of God. Let me explain. And then you must understand how grievous sin is. People deserve hell because of the awfulness of sin, and on and on and on. How long do you think you're going to maintain this questioner's interest? But Randy Newman, this chap's name, Randy Newman would say, the way to answer that question is with another question. You don't think, surely, do you, that a person goes to hell if he doesn't believe in Jesus? Answer back, you don't really believe that nobody goes to hell, do you? So you haven't answered his question. You've asked another question. And Randy says that every time he's answered that question this way, the person invariably comes back and says, sputters a bit and says, well, I suppose there are some people who go to Hitler, maybe. In which case, you follow up with yet another question. What do you think the criteria should be for who goes to hell? And suddenly, you're into a fairly serious discussion. Do you see? In other words, there is a place for asking questions when you're doing evangelism. And so Randy Newman works through all of the examples in the New Testament where Jesus asks questions. And then from his own experience gives a whole lot of examples in contemporary evangelism. So if you are interested in personal evangelism at all, that's a book I warmly recommend to you, Randy Newman, Questioning Evangelism. So that's what Jesus does here. He asks his own question. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? What's your take on all of this? And the lawyer replies by quoting two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you inevitably know that Jesus himself elsewhere brings these two passages together. He brings them together when another lawyer with better motives asks a different question. You can read the account in Mark 12, 28 and parallels. There we're told that a lawyer comes to Jesus and asks, "What is the most important commandment in the law?" Jesus says the most important commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And he says, I'll throw in number two as well, namely love your neighbor as yourself. Thus Jesus himself quotes both Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, just as this man quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. But the question that is being asked, to which those two quotations are supposed to give an answer, mean that something very different is being said in the two cases. This lawyer is asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer he gives is, love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what you do. So in other words, if he is right, then you're saying the way you get eternal life, the way eternal life comes to you, is by loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Because that's the question that has been raised, to which these two quotations are the answer. But in the case of the lawyer in Mark chapter 12, it's a different question. There, it's not, what must I do to inherit eternal life, but what is the most important commandment? And the most important commandment is, love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second most important commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing to do with how you get eternal life. Now, it's easy to see how, from the weight of all of Scripture, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, really is the most important. Because it's the commandment you invariably break when you break any other. If you could obey that one commandment perfectly, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you'd never, ever sin. You'd never break any other commandment. Moreover, we saw yesterday that when you start looking seriously at sin in the Bible, in passages like Psalm 51, what makes sin sin is not the catastrophic horizontal destruction, but the rebellion against God. How can I do this sin? How can I commit this sin and sin against God? That's what we've seen in Isaiah, in Psalm 51, verse 4. So Jesus' answer is really important. The most important commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. It's not that. You shall not commit murder. It's not that. It's not even, you shall have no other gods before me, though that's close to this one. Rather, it's, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And that was especially important in a pagan world, because in a pagan world, there were lots and lots and lots of gods. Just as in animism, there are lots and lots and lots of spirit beings. If you're going to cross the Mediterranean Sea to get to Rome, then you want the blessing of the god of the sea, Neptune, so that you'll be safe on your trip. Then when you get to Rome, you're going to give a lecture to the Roman Senate. So you want the god of communication to bless you. That's Mercury in the Roman world. It's Hermes in the Greek world. And meanwhile, you're writing a letter to your love back home. So you want Venus to get on board, providing some benefit. Do you see? There are thousands of Greek gods. Today, in Hinduism, there are millions of Hindu gods. Nobody even knows them all. So if you lose Krishna somewhere along the line, for some reason or other, there are millions and millions and millions of other gods you can appeal to. Which means it's stupid, just plain stupid, to give all of your devotion to just one of those gods, because one of the other gods might trip you up. So you manage to curry favor with the god of communication before your lecture, but on the other hand, if you haven't curried favor with Neptune to get you there safely, a fat lot of good that's going to do you. Do you see? So a lot of polytheism is bound up with fear, because in part the gods are a bit whimsical. They're not always very predictable. And in addition, you might accidentally leave someone out and insult them. Everything changes once you have monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Do you see? You can see why this is the most important commandment. That commandment makes no sense in a world of polytheism. It's stupid. On the other hand, that commandment is axiomatic. It's so obvious. It's self-evident once there is only one God. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because thus you dethrone yourself as God. You are other-oriented. So when Jesus brings these two passages together from the Old Testament, in Mark chapter 12. He's saying some profound things about the proper relationship between God's image bearers and their creator. But when this man brings these two things together, he is actually saying, this is what you have to do in order to inherit eternal life. So, are you going to inherit eternal life? What is shocking from a Christian point of view, initially, is how Jesus answers. The lawyer asks his question, Jesus asks his question, the lawyer answers Jesus' question, and now Jesus answers the lawyer's question. How do you read it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live. And you think, how on earth does that fit into the message of the gospel? I think the answer is pretty simple. The problem is we sometimes read in such a mechanistic way. I think Jesus is saying something like this. You've answered rightly. If anyone wants to do stuff to inherit eternal life, that's what you've got to do. You got it right. Anyone who meets such a standard does not need grace. If you're going to do something to inherit eternal life, you've got it right. That's what you need to do. In other words, Jesus is answering the question truly, but also with a certain amount of implied sarcasm. And you can see that I'm not reading into the text here something that isn't there, because in the next verse, you discover that this lawyer knows he's been got at. He, wanting to justify himself, asks another question. What has he got to justify himself for? He's just been told he's got the right answer. He's got to justify himself because he knows full well that with that answer, he can't meet the standards himself. So he's got to do something to domesticate the answer. Yeah, but who is my neighbor? Isn't that clever? He's trying to justify himself because he knows he's been got at. And the way he's been got at is Jesus has answered at a superficial level with immense respect. What's your opinion? He gives his opinion. Well done. You've answered correctly. If you don't need grace, that's what you've got to do. Just love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You're in. Uh-oh. Is anyone so foolish as to think he or she loves God with heart, soul, and mind, and strength? Oh, maybe occasionally when we're singing fine hymns, "Behold our God," you feel very pious. You're borne along by the music. Then you're looking around and seeing if anybody's hearing your fine bass voice. Love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Oh, there are occasions when devout and pious and disciplined Christians really do love someone else as much as they love themselves, and then they pat themselves on the back for doing so. We are such a corrupt bunch, you know? We have our better moments. But of course, as soon as we start talking about our better moments, that presupposes there are some moments that are not better. If that's the standard for getting in, always to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself, you're in big trouble. And the man knows it. So he asks a question, we're told, to justify himself. Now, that's introducing you to a theme in Luke's gospel that we should think about. It's the theme, it's a minor theme, but it keeps recurring. It's the theme of self-justification. Now, in theological confessionalism, justification occurs when God justifies the sinner on the basis of what someone else, namely Jesus, has done. God looks at the sinner and declares that sinner to be just, not because the sinner is experientially just, but because Christ has taken that sinner's sin. That's justification. But in self-justification, I declare myself to be just on the basis of what I have done. So, justification in Romans 3, for example, or Galatians, justification is God declaring a sinner to be just on the basis of what another has done. In self-justification, I declare myself to be just on the basis of what I have done. Now, which kind of justification is it here? He wanting to justify himself. Do you see? And I've said that that theme keeps recurring. We'll see in the next hour that self-justification shows up in the next parable we'll look at, the rich man and Lazarus. But perhaps even more telling, in Luke chapter 18, we read verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. That's self-justification. They're confident of their own righteousness. And in that sense, there are millions and millions of people today who, if they think of the judgment, say to themselves, well, I'm not really all that bad. I'll squeak in. I mean, I'm better than some people I know. That's self-justification. I declare myself to be adequately just to make it past the bar of God's justice. Do you see? To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And you know what? The Pharisee's telling the truth. He's not a robber. He's not a thief. He's not an adulterer. He does fast. He does tithe. He's not like all these other people. Sociologically, he is a cut up on the standards of the day. The problem is, he justifies himself on that basis. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus comments, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The Pharisee is justified before himself. He's confident in his own righteousness. Luke's gospel is interested in self-justification over against God's justification. Which one is justified before God? Not the one who's following a whole lot of rules, but the one who's contrite and broken and admits his sinfulness and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you see? So, this lawyer, after the first dialogue, knows he's been got at, knows he doesn't meet the standards that he himself has quoted from Scripture. But despite all of that, instead of saying, oh, I really am stuck, if that's the right answer, teach me the right way. Instead of that, he's wanting to justify himself. So he asks a question that he thinks will limit his responsibilities before God. If I've got to love my neighbor as myself, I can limit the responsibilities a wee bit if I can narrow down who is my neighbor. So he asks the question, who is my neighbor? And in response, Jesus then asks his question. But to set the stage for his question, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that brings us to 30 to 35. Is that clear where we are then in the flow of the narrative? So, in his own story, a man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 20 miles, about 30 kilometers, a little less. It's a rocky incline. Lots of places for thugs to hide and attack passersby. And he's attacked and beaten up. He is stripped of all of his clothes. That's because in those days, the cost of clothes relative to disposable income was very high. Today, thugs are more likely to steal your iPhone or your laptop if you're carrying one. They're not likely to take your clothes unless you're wearing a very swish jacket. But this guy is stripped naked because the clothes constitute real value. And he's sufficiently beaten up that he's half dead, which means he's unconscious, barely breathing, lying by the side of the road, probably bleeding. And along comes the first passerby, a priest. Now, in those days, priests often did their work at the temple in a cyclical fashion. They would go up to Jerusalem and do their temple work for a week or two, and then they'd ride home, and others would take their place. It was a cyclical responsibility. He's probably going home after his duty roster at the temple. And most likely, he's riding on a donkey. Most priests had enough resources to do that kind of thing. And he looks at this hulk, this body by the side of the road. And what shall he do? Now, society in first century Palestine was pretty layered. It was structured. You could tell who a person was by his accent, by the clothes that he wore. For example, priests could speak Hebrew. Most other people could not. The peasants spoke Aramaic, a language that's related to Hebrew, the way Portuguese and Spanish are related. They're pretty close. Along the coast, some still spoke Phoenician. In Galilee, they spoke Syriac or Greek. The government officials spoke Latin. So who is this dude? Is he a Gentile? Is he a Jew? Is he a Samaritan? Is he a friend? Who is he? Well, his accent's not going to give anybody away. He's unconscious. Well, who is he? What kind of clothes is he wearing? He's stripped naked. Besides, it's not even quite sure whether he's alive or dead. He's half dead. If this priest touches him, a dead body, on the side of the road, he is ceremonially unclean. So instead of continuing his walk home to Jericho, he's got to go back to Jerusalem again and go through a week of purification ceremonies in the temple. It's going to delay him going home. Besides, if this guy has been set on by a bunch of thugs, they're in the hills around here somewhere, he might be next. Time for discretion to prove the better part of valor and get out of there. He kicks the mule and away they go. And then along comes a priest. A Levite, and a kind of junior priestly class, and then eventually a Samaritan. It's important to remind ourselves who the Samaritans were. When the northern tribes were taken off into captivity, it wasn't the whole population, but the leaders, the rich people, the aristocracy, the priests, the serious artisans and so on, they were taken off. And then other people from other pagan lands were brought into the land of Israel, into what generically was often called Samaria. Inevitably, that led to some intermingling and mixed marriages. And so the Jewish heritage was being thinned out. And with it, the Jewish religion, the Israelite religion, was becoming thinner and thinner. This led to all kinds of theological compromise, and eventually the Samaritans built a second temple north of Jerusalem in their own turf. Eventually, when the Jews from Judea returned from their exile under the Babylonians and began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they didn't really like this competing temple north of the city, especially as it was practiced by people with a compromised race and a compromised religion. In the second century before Christ, the Jews went in there and destroyed the Samaritan temple. There was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. From the Jewish point of view, the Samaritans were compromised, half-breeds, not to be respected or trusted. And from the Samaritan point of view, the Jews were fanatics, narrow-minded, bigoted. John comments in John 4, where Jesus deals with a Samaritan woman. He says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The expression means they wouldn't even eat together. They wouldn't share utensils. They wouldn't even eat together. And yet it's a Samaritan here who shows compassion. It's hard to think of a perfect analogy in South Africa. One is tempted to make an effort. An Anglican bishop goes by and passes by on the other side. Then a Baptist pastor goes by and passes on the other side. And then the local imam goes by and he stops. Oh, it's not exactly the same, but it has the same shock value, doesn't it? You don't expect the imam to show the compassion. That leads to Jesus' question. The question is finally ready for the asking. The lawyer had asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" in order to limit his own responsibilities. Jesus asks, "To whom must I be a neighbor? How do I become a neighbor?" It is so penetrating. It reverses all of the categories. The lawyer cannot even answer by saying the Samaritan. He won't use the word Samaritan on his lips. He speaks generically instead and says the one who showed compassion. And Jesus' response, "Go and do likewise." Now will you justify yourself before people? How does your self-justification look at this juncture? So that's the parable in its immediate context. Now let me take just 3 or 4 minutes to show the parable in its broader context. Turn back to Luke 9:51. If we had more time, we'd show the train of the argument in all of Luke 9. But we'll just focus on Luke 9:51. We're told, "As the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Now, all of the synoptic gospels have their own structure. Mark's gospel is the most chronological. He tells things in the order in which they happened. Matthew's gospel arranges a lot more things topically. So you have the Sermon on the Mount, and then in Matthew 8 and 9, you have Jesus performing a lot of miracles. So you have a block of teaching, then a block of miracles. And the same miracles occur in Mark's gospel, but they're scattered across the gospel. Matthew puts them into a topical array. Do you see? Matthew arranges a lot of his things topically. And there's nothing wrong with that. It would only be deceiving. It would only be wrong if you gave the impression that they were chronological when they're not chronological. Luke does something different. At this point, which is barely a third of the way the whole gospel, he arranges what some have called the Lucan travel narrative. From now on, from this place, 951 on, Jesus resolutely is heading for Jerusalem. So the account is selectively told so that we're told again and again that Jesus resolutely is heading for Jerusalem. There are no more trips back to Galilee. He sets his face toward Jerusalem. 1322, the same point is made. 1711, the same point is made. 1831, the same point is made. 1928, he finally arrives in the Jerusalem area. This has the effect of saying that everything that happens from Luke 9:51 on happens as Jesus is heading for Jerusalem and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he's taken up to heaven by his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. As the time came for Jesus to go to the cross and then home, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That means that everything that happens, every parable he tells, every miracle he performs, every utterance he speaks on the way to Jerusalem. It happens under the shadow of the impending cross. Which means this parable likewise needs to be read under the shadow of Jesus' resolution to go to Jerusalem and to die. It happens under the shadow of the cross. Do you see? So to rip this out of the flow of the structure of the Gospel of Luke and make it all about simply trying harder to be nice to your neighbors overlooks the fact that Jesus himself tells it in his resolute pursuit of the road to the cross. But there's more. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, there's a trainee mission. 70 or 72 are sent out, and they have power and success in their preaching. They return, Luke 10:17, and cry, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Jesus says, Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." However, 10:20, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So, who inherits eternal life here? Those whose names are written in heaven. And that's even detached from the ministry that they do. Don't rejoice that you're fruitful preachers, that you can perform miracles in my name. Don't rejoice about that. Rejoice that you're saved. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Most of you will be familiar with the name Martin Lloyd-Jones. I knew him reasonably well. When he was dying of cancer, the man who was designated to be his biographer, Ian Murray, says, he told some of us this about 2 months after Lloyd-Jones died, in early in 1981. He says, one day he, Murray, the biographer, had the cheek to ask Lloyd-Jones this question. "For decades, you've been at the forefront of serious Christian confessional leadership. You've preached to thousands week by week, often tens of thousands. You've seen countless numbers genuinely converted. You've influenced an entire generation with your expository preaching, raising up a new generation that wants to learn how to do expository preaching. Your books are continuing to come out. Your sermons are being transcribed and published. Eventually, there'd be about 74 volumes of them. And now, quite frankly, you're on the shelf. It takes all of your energy to get out of bed, get dressed," which meant for him putting on a three-piece suit. He continued to do that until the day he died. "Sit over in an armchair and work on a manuscript for an hour or so. Your energy dissipated. You go and take off your three-piece suit and climb back into bed. How are you coping now that basically you're on the shelf? How would you like a friend like that to ask questions like that?" Lloyd-Jones replied, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." I am perfectly content. You see, contentment and self-identity are not to be tied to your ministry, to what you do. But to the fact that your sins are forgiven, your name is written in heaven. That's the setup for the parable. Over against the self-justification of this lawyer, Jesus' own disciples are told, don't rejoice about stuff like that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. So let me conclude with a couple of pastoral practical observations. Number one, if we think of eternal life as inherited, then we must understand that what we do to inherit such life is nothing less than loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbors as ourselves. If we're going to get in because of what we do, that's what we've got to do. And that means we're all damned. The pretentiousness of this lawyer is appalling. Number two, who is this Good Samaritan? Well, he's just a figure in the story. When Jesus tells this account, he's not saying, and you know, deep down, I'm really the Good Samaritan. Yet when Luke retells this scene, Luke the historian, who's writing this material down, I don't think he can fail to see that the best and the greatest Good Samaritan is Jesus himself. Not only is he the one who stops for the dead people and brings them to life, pays their way, brings them to an inn, saves their life when others don't or can't, but he even promises the payment to look after this broken man when he himself has got to go away. You see, in those days, if you found yourself in debt to someone, you had no choice. If you couldn't pay off the debt, you had no choice but to sell yourself into slavery. So Jesus tells the innkeeper, if anything else is owed, put it on my account. I pay it all. Which presupposes, you see, that this man is seriously wounded. It's going to take some time to get better. Maybe he's got a broken leg. He can't walk on a broken leg. Might be 6 or 8 weeks before he can get out of there. Who's going to pay for that? He's got no clothes. Who's going to pay for that? He can't walk away naked. Who's going to pay for that? The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan not only saves this man's life, he saves him from slavery. He pays it all. Who comes along in our lives and saves us from death, cancels our slavery, and pays it all? On the road to Jerusalem and the cross. So that although the identification of the Good Samaritan with Jesus is not part of the way Jesus told the story in the first place, I think that Luke can't help but see on the road to Jerusalem, that's what Jesus proves to be, the ideal Good Samaritan. Finally, yet clearly Jesus expects his followers to behave as he himself does. He ends by saying, go and do likewise. In other words, this parable in its own immediate context is an antidote to religious cant, pompous self-justification. Over against such self-justification, those who truly are followers of Jesus jolly well ought to try to act as Jesus does. That's why in 1 Peter 2, not only is Jesus' death on the cross that which pays for our sin, but it's held up also as that which leaves us an example that we might follow in his steps. The fact that we teach salvation by grace, especially when we remember that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, does not mean there are no entailments for how we live. Go and do likewise. And now it's time for coffee.